No. Al Roker, right? Never mind. Okay, let's have a word of prayer. So, our Father, we remember the Lord Jesus Christ this morning, the day that you've set apart, the day that you have appointed for us to come together to collectively remember him. We commit this new season to your hands. We thank you for new beginnings, which renew and refresh our spirits. We commit this time to your hands and pray to bring glory and honor to your name. In Jesus' name, amen. We are beginning a new season and a new series. And the series is going to be a study on the sacrifices of Leviticus. I come trembling to this study, partly because, like any other part of the scripture, it's the Word of God. And partly because it requires a little more insight, a little more work, a little more dependence on the Holy Spirit, not only to understand it, but to communicate it. And what I have in my mind is, this morning we're going to do an introduction. I'd like to create a setting to provide the environment for a study. And I feel like if we don't have an understanding of what is going on in Moses' day, we can't really understand what's going on when we look at these sacrifices. And that, by the way, should be the way we approach any study in the scriptures. We have to know what was being communicated by the author to his audience in that particular time. If we fail to do that, then we cut ourselves short. We fail to really go into and understand what the Word of God is teaching us for today. We need to know what was happening before, what before anticipated, so we can understand the Word of God for today. By way of introduction, when we look at sacrifice, when we look at these lessons in Leviticus, we have to create for ourselves, you know, a rubric or a title to address these sacrifices by. And I'm going to call this title worship, because that's what it was. The Levitical sacrifices were expressions of worship by God's people before their God. Now, one of the major issues we face today as a church is we have lost the meaning of worship. We don't understand the idea from the scripture. And one of the major threats I personally see, and I know others concur with me, is the idea of contemporary worship. Contemporary worship. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that there isn't a place for music which is contemporary. I think it's great. We do it. If we didn't believe it was right, we wouldn't have music that was what we call a contemporary style. What I'm talking about is churches that orient their services with a contemporary mind frame. What do I mean by that? Let me ask the question, and this has to be a dialogue. What do you think inspires true biblical worship? What inspires worship? Don't be afraid. Remembrance, absolutely. Remembrance inspires worship. What else inspires worship? Knowing God. Right. You know, how do we worship one who we don't know? Very good. What else inspires worship?
Love.
What do you mean by love?
Faith, relationship, desire to establish.
Interesting. A relationship. Not only do we bow before a holy God, we have a relationship with him. Excellent, very good.
Similarly, knowing who we are in character in relation to God in His character.
Okay, so who are we are in, who, when you say who we are in our character, what do you mean by that?
Depraved, sinful, lost without the Lord, and then realizing that He's pure and holy.
What's the problem with that? What is the problem with sinful people and a holy God?
Separation.
I.e., the need for a bridge. I.e., a sacrificial system. The sacrificial system. I'm still looking for one more. Now, you guys who were in the class a few years ago and we studied the sacrifices should know this. Come on now.
Worship is when we are occupied with God.
It is. We are absolutely occupied with God. How do we occupy ourselves? What do we do in the previous hour?
The Word of God.
We use the Word of God. Okay. Ritual. Ritual. Remembrance and ritual. How do the Jews celebrate Passover, right? They remember and they read from the Agadah. They read from a book. It's both remembrance, but it's also ritual. What's our ritual? And people don't like that word. None of us likes that word ritual because it kind of launches us into a kind of a, what we think of in terms of maybe universal type churches that have, structures. Ritual is what we did this morning. We had elements, we partook of them, and we remembered. It's ritual and remembrance. When we come to Levitical sacrifices, it is ritual and remembrance. However, and like our brother pointed out, there is a gap. There's a problem. The Torah has given us, let me put it this way. The Torah gave specific instructions and details about how worship was to be conducted. Why? Because God has a particular way in which He is to be approached. We're not to come before God any way that we want to. Now, could you imagine if when they were building the tabernacle, God gave Moses instructions to build it a certain way by certain dimensions and with certain materials. And He tells the people, okay, guys, it's to be 10 by 10 by 10. And they do it 10 and a half by 10 and a half. I mean, it's close enough, right? No. If it says to use pure gold, you don't use gold. Use pure gold. We are obligated to obey God in the details and in the specifics He has given to us when we come to the place of worship. And we learn this from the sacrificial system, but then we project that into our experience. That's why when we come to this place on Sunday mornings at 9 o'clock, you know what to expect. We follow the specific details. Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. This was confirmed by the Apostle Paul in the New Testament. And we partake of elements. Now, what is the danger of ritual? What's the danger of ritual? I'm sorry? Yes. When ritual becomes rote, when it becomes complacent, then we lose meaning. Therefore, we have to be mindful that when we come to the place of ritual, it is spirit-led. It is not that Mark stands up and then it's, Glenn's turn and then it's, Vincent's turn. It's not how it's done. It's led by the Spirit of God. Where ritual becomes spirit-led. And again, we have to take these principles that we are experiencing now and look back on how they are communicated or expressed when we come to the sacrificial system. Very important. The churches that choose to orient themselves toward a contemporary worship run the risk of failing to remember. If we don't remember, we forget. if we don't go back in history, if we don't go back and revisit the Lord Jesus Christ with his disciples regularly, we'll forget about it. But when we do that, we remember what? Sin, death, blood. But then we also remember resurrection and a future coming. But you know, in a contemporary society, we don't like the idea of sin. That steps on people's toes. And there are certain subjects that the contemporary church does not broach because we don't want to scare anybody off. Could you imagine if that was Aaron's attitude when he led the worship on the Day of Atonement? Hey guys, you know, we're going to confess our sins, but there's a few sins we're not going to mention, you know, because, you know, we're not scaring anybody off. Absolutely ridiculous, right? But yet we take the liberty to do that. We don't want to be offensive. We want as many people to come as, you know, we want to love every. We do want to love, but we don't compromise the Word of God in our love and in our worship. We can use things that are contemporary because we need to be a witness today in today's society. At the same time, we don't compromise on ritual and remembrance. We always go back. We always go to the beginnings. Now, I want to touch on a few misunderstandings about the sacrifices. Now, let me ask you a question. When you think of sacrifices, what comes to your mind? Don't be afraid to say something, and I hope some people say the wrong things. But what comes to your minds? I'm sorry? A mess. A mess comes to your mind. What do you mean by a mess?
A bloody mess.
A bloody mess. Interesting. Oh, death. Okay, death comes. What else comes to your mind? Oh, a lot of. Oh, I like that one. I like them all. A lot of work. What do you mean by that, Roger? Can you explain what you mean by a lot of work?
I'm just thinking of the guys who had to do all the sacrifice and a lot of work.
Do you know in Hebrew, the word, one of the words for worship is avodah. Avodah is work. La'avodat Adonai is to worship God. La'avodat Adonai is to work before God. Excellent. But see, we don't get that in the translation, do we? Excellent. What else comes to your mind when you think of sacrifices?
Cost.
Oh, cost. Cost. What do you mean by that, by cost?
Well, I'm going to get the best animal or the cheapest animal or the best bird or one that's about to die.
Always the best. Always, yeah, right. And we have examples of errors, for example, in Malachi. If you look in the first chapter of Malachi, what was the prophet condemning the nation for? They were bringing gored animals to the house of the Lord. But cost, when you come to the burnt offering, it was the very best male bull. Okay. Interesting. Okay. Yeah, there was it a bloody mess? You know, there was blood, but one of the things I want to point out is, even though there was blood, in the sacrificial system, there wasn't suffering. Jesus suffered, but in the worship, the animal did not suffer. He was humanely put to sleep. Something else, while there is a sin offering in the group, the sacrificial system collectively does not point to Jesus carrying sins. There are sacrifices where there's no sin bearing. In the burnt offering, which we're going to begin looking at next week, there's no sin bearing in the burnt offering, nor in the peace offering. Now, granted, there's blood there. There's the word atonement there. But it's not sin-bearing. And this is one of the things I want us to begin to understand when we look at the sacrificial system. Not every sacrifice is a sin-bearing sacrifice. But when we get to the sin offering, when we get to the sin offering, then we can plummet the depths of Jesus as an offering for sin. Very good. A truth about the sacrificial system. The sacrificial system worked. Not only did it work, it was good. It was established by God, and it was intended to bring people into fellowship I take that back. To bring people near to him. The word fellowship never describes the relationship between people in the Old Testament economy and God. Interesting. Man is not in fellowship with God in the Old Testament. That only comes in the New Testament. Man drew near to God. The word to sacrifice means literally to draw near. You guys know the word in the New Testament, something is offered as korban. Korban is the word sacrifice. It comes from the root to draw near. When the priesthood was right, when the people were right, and when the system was followed, in other words, when the dictates were observed, God was honored, God was worshipped. When the people were not right, or when the priesthood wasn't right, or when they didn't follow the dictates of the Torah, then God was dishonored, and those sacrifices were odious. And when we come into the book of Isaiah, for example, you see the prophet condemning the people. They were drawing near to God with their lips, but their hearts were far away from him. And Isaiah even goes as far as mocking them in their sacrificial system. So at the heart of the matter, this is the heart of the matter. When the people's hearts were right, the sacrificial system drew people near to God and they worshiped him. When they were not right, God was not honored. What do we have in the New Testament? Whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. That's 1 Corinthians 11. God is the same God. God is the same God who desires our worship, but it has to be in spirit and in truth. We can't compromise on it. We can't do it our own way. We have to do it God's way. And when we do it God's way, with a right heart, led by the Holy Spirit, we honor him. We worship him. We bring delight to his heart. Now, the importance of studying the texts in their original settings. One of the things, and part of it is, we don't have 2 hours, 3 hours for a time of Bible study, right? We can't. There's too much to do. But men, if you get up an hour earlier, that gives you an hour extra time in the day. If you get up 2 hours earlier, it gives you 2 hours extra time. Men need to study the scriptures in their settings, in context. It's one thing to read the Bible devotionally. I read the Bible devotionally. But we also study the texts. There are men in this room that should be standing up here, and they're not. Men need to study the scriptures in context, in their original settings, to learn them. Once we learn the texts, then we bring them into the light of the New Testament and understand what is involved in seeing the embedded meanings of Jesus in these sacrifices, for example. We have an author, we have an audience, we have a time. Now, the way I want to approach this introduction is to look at how the New Testament looks back on the sacrificial system. And I already had a little help this morning because a couple of texts were already read from the texts or within the text I've prepared for this morning. Now, what we're going to do, we're going to go to the letter of the Hebrews, okay? And we're going to go to chapter 10. Then we're going to go back to chapter 8, okay? First, Hebrews 10, then chapter 8. And then you've got to put your finger, okay, in Exodus chapter 25. Now, that's not so hard. It only takes 3 fingers. You got 5 altogether. And if you use both hands, you got 10. And if you use your feet, 20. Okay, sorry about that. I shouldn't say it. You see, I'm so used to being around the teenagers that, you know, we could be a little goofy together. Okay, Hebrews 10, and then Hebrews 8, and then find Exodus chapter 25. Hebrews 10 and verse 1. Our author, the author to the book of Hebrews, by the way, who is an anonymous author, is speaking to an audience that was very well read and understanding the sacrificial system. These were Jewish people who had come to faith. There were an audience of Jews amongst whom were believers in Jesus Christ. And they needed instruction in how Old Testament truths would be translated into a spiritual understanding in the New Testament. We have to keep that in mind. They needed help. They needed instruction. We need help and we need instruction too. Okay? Verse 1. The law, since it has only a shadow of good things to come and not the very form of things. Now, the writer here is saying the law was a shadow. What's a shadow? Well, light shines on an object. And then behind that object, you get an outline of the reality, right? If you put your hand on, like, I was trying it before, and you put it over your leg, you'll see a little shadow on your leg, right? Your hand is the reality, and the shadow is the outline. This was the law in these terms. When this author looks back on the law, on the Torah, including priesthood and sacrifices, what he's saying is, the reality was not in the sacrifices, in the tabernacle, in the furniture. The reality is in heaven, and the glory in heaven shines on the reality and casts a shadow or an outline on the earth. And that's how the author's communicating what the law is in a New Testament sense now, okay? Skip down to verse 5. Verse 5 quotes a text from Psalm 40, and the author uses it to bring out an important point. Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, "Sacrificing and offering thou hast not desired, but a body that thou hast prepared for me." The author is quoting from Psalm 40, and then he's going to explain what he means. Go over to verse 8. After saying the above, "Sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast not desired, nor hast thou taken pleasure in them which are offered according to the law." Then he said, "Behold, I have come to do thy will." He takes away the first in order to establish the second. Now, in our narrow way of thinking, we want to say to ourselves, well, there we go. Why do we even need to go back and look and understand something that is already redundant? What value is there in going back into Old Testament texts and learning about how animals are slaughtered and flayed, or about altars? Well, if it didn't need to be there, why is it there, right? This author's trying to get the attention of these people to wake up and understand who Christ is in light of those things that were foreshadowed. Is this a contradiction? Was God not pleased? Why would he have said he was pleased? If the hearts of the people were right, if the priests' hearts were right, and if the Torah was kept, God was pleased. Here it says he wasn't pleased. Well, we have to put this in perspective. In light of the coming of the Messiah, the completed work of salvation and redemptive purposes, if you will, there's a comparison here. The book of Hebrews is presenting Christ as far greater than Aaron, far greater than Moses, far greater than the sacrifices. But nonetheless, it doesn't preclude our responsibility to understand those foreshadows. If you will, turn back to chapter 8. Keep your finger in chapter 8. Flip back to Exodus 25. And let's read verse 8. Exodus 25 and verse 8. And this is God speaking to Moses. We are in the journey from Egypt to Canaan. We are 3 months into the journey, and our location is Mount Sinai. And God says to Moses, let them construct a sanctuary for me that I might dwell among them, or that I might tabernacle among them. This would have been John's source text in chapter 1, verse 14, which Paul read in the Lord's Supper. When John says, he has come and made his dwelling place amongst men, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only one begotten of the Son. This is a source text. Verse 9, according to all that I am going to show you as the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all of its furniture, just so you shall construct it. Moses has given detailed instructions to build the place where people would draw near to God, where sacrifice would be offered, and it had to be done exactly according to the way it was shown to him. Why? Because the reality was up in heaven. When Moses went up to the mountain to get it, he was only the courier. He brought back something of a semblance of the reality that was up there. And we have to keep that in mind. The true tabernacle is where? Up in heaven. Can you turn that little machine on? There it is. There's the tabernacle. That's the tabernacle. It looked something like that. Not a very glamorous place, is it? Not a very glorious place. And actually, if it was really pictured here, you'd have a dark, kind of a darker brownish covering over the tabernacle. But notice you can't see really very well in there. That's the view that the nation saw when they looked at the tabernacle. Turn over to chapter 8 of Hebrews. Beginning in verse 4. Hebrews 8, verse 4. Now, if he were on earth, speaking of the Lord Jesus, he would not be a priest at all, since there are those who offer the gifts according to the law, the sacrifices, who serve a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. It's interesting. It's a copy and a shadow. Why a copy? Well, a copy is like a template. The real thing is up there. The real tabernacle is up there. This is kind of an outline of the reality of the heavenly temple. Just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle, for, see, he says, that you make all things according to the pattern which he has shown you on the mountain, alluding back to Exodus chapter 25. Now, having said all of that, the author wants to go into a cursory look of what the Old Testament temple looked like when the children of Israel were walking through the desert. Okay, Richard. Push the button. Okay, look at verse 1 of chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 1. Now, even the first covenant had regulations of what? Divine worship and an earthly sanctuary. Don't miss that. Divine worship. It was contained in the sacrifices. For there was a tabernacle prepared, the outer one, in which there were a lampstand. That's the lampstand. Richard. And the table and the sacred bread. And that's the table and the sacred bread. This is called the holy place. And behind the second veil, there was a tabernacle, which is called the Holy of Holies, having a gold altar of incense. Push the button. Now, let me just qualify something here. This is the gold altar of incense, but what the author of the Hebrews is here referring to is the censer that was taken into the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement. They didn't move the whole altar in there. There was a censer, there was a little jingly thing that coals were put in, and incense was put upon the coals, and that was brought into the Holy of Holies. That's what the author is referring to here. But note, that is the third article of furniture, which is a type, which is a cast of the real thing that's in heaven. Where do we leave off? In the Ark of the Covenant, covered on all sides with gold. Push the button. Ark of the Covenant, covered with gold, in which was a golden jar holding the manna and Aaron's rod, which budded, and the tables of the covenant. So inside the Ark, I didn't tell you to go yet. There was the tablets, the manna, and Aaron's rod. And above it, were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. But of these things, we cannot speak in detail, and we can't speak in detail now about those things because our study is not in the tabernacle. This is just to give you the idea, the setting, the environment in which the temple sacrifices, the tabernacle sacrifices, were initially begun. Okay, now you can hit the button. Interestingly, the author does not include the furniture that was outside the tabernacle. This is the altar of burnt offering, but he doesn't make reference to that. Push the button again. And he doesn't make mention of the labor. He doesn't make mention of the things that were outside the tabernacle. Question to you, any ideas why? What is the author concerned about here? Why didn't he say, and there was also in the court the altar of burnt offering and the labor in which the priests washed their hands and feet? Interesting. Jeff said, because the sacrifice had already been made. Very good. Possibly. I'm just asking. See, half the time when I ask these questions, I don't have the answers anyway. I just, you know, and this is where the kids are great because they give me the answers and they come back and make it sound like it was my idea. I'm sorry? What did he say?
There won't be those in heaven.
There won't be those in heaven. No, but they will, this is a sidebar, they will reappear on the earth again in the future. That's just food for thought. Let me just say, just because of time, the author's concerned about worship. And the worship took place inside the tent where the mysteries were contained. See, the nation still could peek over the little white fence and see the altar. If they looked in the front door, they could see the altar and the laver. But they couldn't see inside because that's where the mysteries were. And see, that's what the author here is trying to communicate to them, the mysteries of divine worship that were foreshadowed here in the tabernacle. When we come to the study, I'm going to suggest that we need to look at the shadows. But why? We have it all in Christ. If we didn't have the sacrificial system, if we didn't have the tabernacle, if we didn't have the priesthood, we could not understand the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We cannot understand it. Let me say it this way. If we don't correctly study the tabernacle, the sacrifices, the priesthood, we cannot worship God in the fullest way that we can. We're cutting our experience short if we don't understand what is meant by the sin offering. We are depriving ourselves of a fuller experience of worship if we don't understand the Aaronic priesthood. They all pointed to Jesus. We say these things, but we don't penetrate the meanings contained in there. And I am very, very persuaded that as a congregation, we need to learn these things. I truly believe that as we probe the meanings contained in the worship that was built around the sacrificial system, it will inspire our worship when we come into the Lord's Supper. The Word of God doesn't start with the reality, which is interesting. Now, it could have started at the end and worked the other way. It started with the type and then gradually unfolds the redemptive plan of God, which is fulfilled in a suffering, crucified Messiah. Hence, we are to begin where the revelation begins. We can't be, and I never forget this. When I was a very young believer, my Bible had a big bump right about there, and it looked like this. And some older saint said to me, why do you have a Bible that just has a bump like that? I said, well, that's where the New Testament is. And this brother said to me, but it's all the Word of God. I was incredibly convicted by that. I was only reading the New Testament. I was a new believer. I couldn't understand anything. I didn't even understand the New Testament, much less what was written in the Old Testament. But the point being, we need to study the shadows and the types. That, you know, it's upon, if you will, the bedrock of those Torah teachings that we can understand the fuller meanings contained in the finished work of Jesus in the redemptive plan of God. Richard, would you just hit that last one? Do you remember? Do you recognize that picture? This is a, I wish you could see it better. This is a painting that depicts worship in Herod's temple at the time of Jesus. When you, and I have looked at this, and I guess I've studied it. I think it's depicting the Day of Atonement, but I don't think so. And the reason I don't think so is the worshipers are standing. On the Day of Atonement, the worshipers bow. This picture depicts what may be either the morning burnt offering or the evening burnt offering. In that picture, what communicates that sacrifice is acceptable, if you can see it? There's something that depicts acceptable sacrifice. Yes, exactly. I mean, it's pretty clear. You see the smoke going up. And that was the evidence. This was what was called the Reach Nichoach. It's called a sweet savor to the Lord. And when the smoke went up like that, it was an indication that God was accepting their sacrifices, that the worship was in accordance with the law, that the priests were right and the people were right. As we look at the sacrificial system, I want to challenge us to retroject ourselves there and to think on the Lord Jesus Christ in the idea, in the, with the concept of worship. And if we can begin to wrap our minds around what took place in the past, in the place of worship which God had put into place, I believe we will have a deeper sense of worship when we come to the house of the Lord. The one thing I wish this depicted was the worshipers bowing. And this is a sidebar, and I'm going to finish with this, but I do want to say this because I think it's so remarkable. On the Day of Atonement, the name of Jehovah, and the Sunday school class knows this, there was only one day of the year that the name Jehovah, or Yahweh, was uttered by the high priest. It was never on the lips of any Jew, any priest, except the high priest on the Day of Atonement. And it was said 10 times, so apparently going in accordance with the Ten Commandments, I'm not sure. But when they would hear the name Yahweh said, guess what they did? They bowed the knee and worshipped and acknowledged the Lordship of God. At the name of Jesus Christ, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And you got to think on that. You got to think on that. That in their unbelief, they're hearing the name Jehovah, who is Yeshua, Jesus Christ, and they bow before him. If we can get that into our psyche and into our experience when we come to worship, it'll be new, or will be a renewing and a refreshing of our fellowship with him in worship. Shall we close in a word of prayer? Cole Thayil, maybe you can close this in a word of prayer.